So we're coming off a month of hearing each other's stories. We've been spending time paying attention to how God's been at work in our lives, and we're entering into the summer, so it's kind of a confluence of things that we're moving off these stories, and one of the things we often try to do in the summer is pay attention to Scripture. Just pick a chunk of Scripture and say, let's look at that this summer. And so this summer, we're going to look at the life of David, and I think there's kind of a combination here of our stories combining with the stories of David, and maybe there's some similarities in that. Maybe not. Maybe there's some places we hope there's not. And as I introduce this, I anticipate kind of a reaction from you all that reminds me of this scene from The Princess Bride. So let's watch this together. It's better with the sound, so we can start it again.
Are you kidding? Fencing, fighting, torture, revenge, giants, monsters, chases, escapes, true love, miracles.
Doesn't sound too bad. I'll try and stay awake.
Oh, well, thank you very much. Very nice. Your vote of confidence is overwhelming. All right.
So, hopefully you'll try to stay awake. It doesn't sound too bad. I mean, the narrative of David's life could be, or maybe already has been, an HBO special. It's that kind of a life. You know, and it raises the question, besides the gratuitous violence and compelling storyline, why should we pay attention to David's life? And there's a couple sort of obvious reasons. David is one of the key characters of the Old Testament, and he's really the fulcrum, in a sense, of the Old Testament. You know, the first king who really kind of gets it right, and in some senses, the last king who gets it right. And so there's this narrative sweep that if we're going to understand what the Bible's about, we might want to pay attention to what David's doing. We have David being known as a man after God's own heart. And that's something that Scripture identifies. David is a man after God's own heart. We'll get a little bit more into that in a bit here. But there's also an example of messiahship here. You know, Messiah literally means God's anointed, and David is God's anointed to help rule the kingdom of Israel. And that also has a thread that kind of keeps on running through. And it may feel like this story from close to 3,000 years ago may not connect a lot with our current lives, but the more we push into it, the more you go, huh, yeah, there's some things here like political intrigue and power and leadership and faithfulness, and the list goes on. And finally, the Psalms are attributed to David. Whether David wrote them all or not, that's a whole other topic, right? I mean, clearly David didn't write them all, because there's some that are written 500 years after he died, given the context they're written in. But the Psalms are often attributed to David, which says something important about who David was. And the Psalms are the core of who we are as a worshiping community. Over time, that's been true, that quite literally for the first 1,500 years of the church, we didn't sing anything but the Psalms. And so this kind of influence and way of thinking about God that comes from this time is central to who we are, even if we don't realize it. Sammy talked last week about the cloud of witnesses from Hebrews. And David is part of this cloud of witnesses, right? This is a person who tried to be faithful to what God was doing in his life. And it's a way of pointing to what happens in relationship with God. How does this work? It's also a whole bunch of other people who are part of the cloud of witnesses, whether they got it right or not. You've got Saul and Jonathan, Samuel and Joab, Michael and Bathsheba, and Solomon and Nathan. And eventually it ties directly to Jesus as the son of Jesse. And there's some things that this kind of begs questions about. Like, if we're going to accept that this influences and speaks into our lives, one of the questions this asks is, how do we engage Scripture? Right? How do we engage these stories of faith that have been around a long time? And so there's maybe a couple important things to note here. I think one of the very first things is it's important to engage with Scripture, like to actually read it. And when we come to the story of David, it's one of these places that it's really easy to make assumption because we've heard these stories a lot. Right? And so we remember what we were taught in Sunday school or what we thought we heard about this story, and we assume that that's what the story means. And it may be important to go back and read it again. whether it's the way we learned it, or like the story of David and Goliath, which we make assumptions about, or like the idyllic pictures of David, you know, hanging out with the sheep and writing the Psalms, which probably wasn't true, but it's a nice picture. Or maybe we've turned these stories of David into tall tales. They kind of lend themselves to that, to myth or folklore. Or sometimes we've turned them into really simplistic morality tales. But when we actually engage with these stories, they don't really bear that out. These accounts are far too detailed and nuanced to simply read it with the broad strokes of simplicity that we've often painted these stories. There's a lot of stories here that aren't particularly good for Sunday school wall murals. Maybe Saul's bride price of foreskins is one of them. Don't see that on the wall very often. Bathsheba's another one. That one you see more often for some reason. I don't know. But they're complex. What do we make of Jonathan, who gives away his kingship to David out of friendship? How do we deal with Saul and the evil spirit from the Lord? If this is a hero story, then why all the bad press? You ever stop and wonder about that? Like, these people are writing about their king, and they tell us all the grisly, ugly details. If it was me and it was my people, I'd say, well, some things happened. We're not going to go into depth. So Scripture isn't pulling any punches about David's failures or who David really was. I think one of the questions as we read the Bible, and one of the hard things when we read stories that are 3,000 years old, is how do we see these folks as real? How do we see them with all the nuance and dimension of who they were? How do we see that their struggle for faithfulness, for meaning in life, in individuals and as a community, is a lot like ours? Maybe the context is different, but the overarching concerns and emotional experience is very similar. Can we see ourselves in these people? And maybe the distance and the context and culture is enough so that we can see the bigger themes a little more clearly. And maybe we can see our own desires, our own foibles, our own temptations within a person like David. There's so many sides to David. Like, there's David, the underdog, David, the little brother, David, the musician, David, the trickster, the warrior. Sometimes you read these David stories and you're almost like, we're talking about Robin Hood here, right? When he's sneaking around in the wilderness of Judea with his band of merry men, it's just not Nottingham Forest. He's a passionate worshiper of God. He's also a lustful and deceitful king, a conquering hero, a poet, and at the end, an aging king dealing with rebellion from his own sons and trying to pass on a legacy. He's a politician and often a deeply committed friend. Frederick Buechner says this of David: he had a feet of clay like the rest of us, if not more so. He was self-serving and deceitful, lustful and vain. But on the basis of his dance alone in front of the ark, you can see why it was David more than anybody else that Israel lost its heart to, and why, when Jesus of Nazareth came riding into Jerusalem on his flea-bitten mule 1,000 years later, it was as the son of David that they hailed him. David's charismatic. David's somebody that draws us in, that we see all these human emotions and feelings and experiences through. David kind of wears his heart out on his sleeve. And David is a paradox. If we're honest, we struggle with some of the harder realities about him. How can a guy who commits murder to fulfill his lust be after the heart of God? What do we do with the nationalism and the othering that we see in David's conquests? Anne Lamott says, all truth is paradox. Life is a precious, unfathomably beautiful gift, and it is impossible here on the incarnational side of things. It has been a very bad match for those of us who were born extremely sensitive. It is so hard and weird that we wonder if we're being punked. And it is filled with heart-breaking sweetness and beauty, floods and babies and acne and Mozart, all swirled together. And so I think part of how we engage Scripture is we engage it as a part of reality, with all of the paradox and uncertainty of human condition. And if we're going to journey well with Scripture and the people and stories that it represents, we have to recognize that they're doing the best they can in the places they are to make sense of life and see what God is doing. And like us, sometimes they nail it, and often they don't. Scripture is full of folks unable to serve as examples, so instead they serve as warnings. Or often, like ourselves, they are some of both. We also need to engage Scripture on its own terms, not ours. We can't read these stories of David through a modern lens of patriarchy or social injustice consciousness and hope that we hear what they're pointing at. We have to accept, not as our own current consciousness or ethical behavior, but we have to accept the cultural framework and understanding that they're written in. This isn't in defense of an abusive monarchy or sexist bias or nationalistic theocracy bent on colonization. But if we want to hear what the authors are saying, we have to try to understand their paradigm. And we have to honor their honesty. The storytellers of Scripture would not have had to give us the gnarly details about David's struggles and failings, but they did. And finally, we have to embrace Scripture as it is. We far too often wanted Scripture to give easy answers, to spell out simple life plans plainly. But this isn't what Scripture claims to do. It isn't what our experience of trying to be faithful to Scripture and the scriptural witness has been over time. And our fractured and divided community over centuries, even as folk have tried to be faithful to the biblical directives, is proof enough of that. Scripture isn't magic. It isn't a solution dispensary. It's the story of people's encounter with God and their best attempts to be faithful to that relationship. And if we're willing to engage it that way, it very often speaks to our condition and deepens our relationship with God. So as we think about David this summer, I hope we can engage with his story in all of its complexity, in all of the nuance and question. I hope we can struggle, not only with David's fallibility and fragility, temptation and triumph, but with our own parallel experience in life. I hope we can see, even in the sometimes gritty and disturbing details, what it means to be people after God's own heart. Really, when it comes down to it, this is why we look at David. We don't study David because he's the most successful monarch that Israel had, because in the history of the world, being the most successful monarch of Israel is pretty small potatoes. We pay attention to David because, as Paul puts it in Acts 13:22, God made David their king, and God testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." And in the midst of the story of Israel and the history of how Paul and the early Christians understood God to be at work, Paul names that David is important because he reflects faithfulness. David is not the ideal person because he's a king or because he always got it right. Far from it. But because at the end of the day, David's core desire is to be about what God wants him to be about. In his best moments, David is truly collaborative with God, truly dependent on and directed by God. And we hear this centered way of being from the Psalms. And whether these words were directly written by David or written in a style that is reflective of David's life, they point to the core of what it means to be a person after God's own heart. We sang some of these words from Psalm 62 earlier, but hear these words. O God, for you alone my soul waits in silence. For my hope is from you, God. You alone are my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On you, God, rest my deliverance and my honor. My mighty rock, my refuge is in you. Trust in God at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before God. God is a refuge for us. Selah. David's story is a story about somebody who tried with mixed results to live a Psalm 62 life. And it's encouraging to me that living a life centered this way doesn't mean living a life of perfection. Faithfulness is not measured by results, but by focus. God doesn't write us off when we miss the mark, but invites us back to the center, to the core. And so I hope as we journey through these stories, we're moved to consider how our lives can reflect a Psalm 62 way of being. I hope that our conversations about how we see God, how we move through grief, how we deal with systemic injustice, how we know the love of Jesus, are informed and deepened by a resonance with the great cloud of witnesses that have come before us and that include David. And I hope that when we look at each other and when people look at us, when we talk about each other, when people talk about us, they can say they are a people after God's own heart. They will do everything God wants them to do. So I wonder if we might take some chance to just be present to what Christ is doing among us today. And we'll leave this portion of Psalm 62 up, if that's helpful for you, as a place to focus. It may be that Jesus has a specific message for you this morning. And if that's just for you, we ask that you be faithful and listen well to what Jesus is saying. If that's for another person or another group of people, that you be faithful to bring that to them. And if it's for us, if it's for all of us in this room, in this moment, we ask that you stand and a microphone will be brought so we can hear this word well. Let's listen to what Jesus might be saying to us this morning.